If you'd please turn in your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1. We have been going through previously the 5 points of Calvinism. It was the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort, written in 1618, 1619. So we turned our attention to that in this 10:30 more doctrinally oriented teaching service. On those subjects, and we noted that many people think that that is the sum and substance of what it means to be reformed. But as I have previously pointed out to you, being reformed is more than being able to count to five. There are many other aspects of what it means to be reformed, and without any pejorative connotation or superiority or arrogance, there are many who claim the name Reform that limit their ability to simply being able to count to five. So we have turned our attention to what does it mean to be Reformed. And we want to look at church government this morning. And we begin by looking at Titus chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Therefore, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And thus far, the reading of God's word. 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the body of Christ, and secondly, the benefits of church government, the body of Christ and the benefits of church government. What is church government, first of all? Well, church government is this: how the church is to be organized and governed. How the church is to be organized and governed. Now, I can just hear the voices, even if they're in the recesses of your heart, cry out, boring. Time for a nap. Please don't. The subject of church government is relevant and practical and an important part of what it means to be reformed. For example, in recent years, the Christian world has been confronted with many stories of abusive clergy transcending any one denomination. In addition, the church has always faced the challenge of conflict in congregations brought about by such things as heresy, schism, power struggles, gossip, and other manifestations of sin. How the church is organized and governed has a direct bearing upon the way congregations and even whole denominations address such church conflicts and can profoundly impact whether or not such conflicts are addressed successfully and biblically. This is a relevant and practical subject, and it's an important part of what it means to be reformed. Consider, first of all, the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, a term which, if you have read the Bible, you are most certainly familiar with as a designation for Christ's church. It is both an organism, something that is living and active in terms of her members, but also an organization. And it is in that latter category that I wish to focus this morning. And we see that in Titus chapter 1. Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, and to Titus, passing the baton, as it were, to his disciples, with particular concern for the church in the places where he has left them. And we read in verse 5 that Paul left Titus in Crete so that he might put what remained into order. There was to be organization. There was to be government by appointing elders in every town, as I directed you. Notice the plurality. Elders. Not just an elder, but elders. All right? A church is not a church if there is no plurality of elders. This is why, for example, just a minor digression here, Pastor Sam in Grace Reformed Church in Jersey City is not considered a church in the technical sense of the term. We just prayed, and the prayer is in your bulletin, pray for elders, for the Lord to provide elders in the coming year. They do not have elders. Therefore, they are not technically a church. They are still a church plant, and they are under our supervision and oversight until they get elders. That's the way that we were with our mother church out in Long Island as well, for a time, actually for quite a number of years. So a church is not a church if there is no plurality of elders, multiple individuals who are elders. Now, the body of Christ has a head, of course. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read that head is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And Jesus Christ, get this now, Jesus Christ loved his church, not only that the members of the church might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life when they pass from this life into the life to come, but he loved his church so much that he provided for the organization and for the government of his church, which is for the well-being of her members here and now while they are alive and on earth. Look with me, if you will, at a few passages. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. If you know your Bibles, you know that this is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. He had appointed elders in every town where he started a church, just as he instructs Titus to do. And he had appointed elders in Ephesus, and now it came time for him to say goodbye to them. And in this farewell speech, as it were, he mentions a number of things which are significant with respect to the organization and government of the church. First of all, verse 28, all right, we read, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, a word synonymous with elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. For his bride, he came and bought her with his precious blood. When Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, it was for his church. It was not just for Kelvin or for Owen or for Julie or for Catherine. It was for his church that he purchased with his own blood. It was corporate. Jesus had a love which was for all the members of his church as a body. And his love was not only for their eternal well-being, but for their temporal well-being as well. The Holy Spirit has made individuals in the church at Ephesus overseers or elders. Jesus loved his church and provided for her. Jesus Christ is the head. Notice there is one head of the church. We often mention that at the beginning of worship. Welcome to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, where Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There is only one head. The pastor, whether it's me or any preacher, is not the head of the church. There is no pope in the church. There is no one person, whether that person is from a prominent family or whether that one person has served as an elder for 1,000 years, that they get to rule the church. Jesus Christ rules the church. Why? Because he loved the church and he died for the church and he obtained the church with his own blood, the apostle tells us here. And he has provided for her temporal well-being. Now, if Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body, how do we see Jesus Christ reflected in the church? You might say, well, we hear Jesus Christ preached from the pulpit. Yes, that's correct. Hopefully that's true. That would be one way. However, Jesus Christ has appointed officers in the church reflecting his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. So that the church has been provided with ministers as a prophetic representative of Jesus Christ, that the voice of Jesus Christ might be heard in the church from week to week, week in and week out. Jesus Christ is provided for priests in his church in the office of deacon, so that the mercy of Jesus Christ might be reflected and represented in the life of the church. And Jesus Christ is represented by the elders of the church as they express his kingly rule in the life of the church. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not just in some pious platitude, oh, we acknowledge Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not just in some way where we say, oh, well, we don't have a pope in Protestant churches or something like that, although that's true. But Jesus Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is alive and at work in the life of his church here and now through those whom he has appointed, ministers, elders, and deacons. Prophet, priest, king, and priest. Get the order straight there, all right? This is very important because it shows that when we come to the pages of the New Testament, this is what we looked at last time. Sola Scriptura and Tota Scriptura, not only the Bible alone, but all of the Bible, including the Old Testament, is profitable that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, we saw last time. Well, when you come to the New Testament and we come to the office of elder, we come to the office of deacon, we come to the office of minister, it's not something new. It's something which is based on what was already there in the government of the church in Israel, as it were. Prophets, priests, and kings, reflecting the Lord as prophet, priest, and king. Now, I need to say to you that there is no hierarchy in the church. Jesus Christ is the head, but it's not as if Jesus is here, and the minister is here, and the elders are here, and the deacons are here, and the people are down here. That's not the way it works. All three offices are equal. And in our church, in our Reformed understanding of the Bible, all three of those offices together are the ruling body of the church. So this last Monday, the council met. The pastor, the elders, the deacons. And we discussed the business of the church. We deliberated, we discussed, we made decisions with respect to. And we did that together. There is a parity, there is an equality between those offices. No one can lord it over another. All three are equal. Now, come back to the text. Look at Acts chapter 28, Acts 20, verse 28. Notice that the Holy Spirit made overseers. When we had an election a few weeks ago, right, we prayed, we voted, but we believe that God used that means to bring about newly elected officers for our church. The Holy Spirit did that. And shortly, when Kelvin, as a newly elected elder, stands before you and takes vows, he will have to swear that he is lawfully called by God to the office into which he will be ordained. Why? Because the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is the one who makes overseers. Now, this word overseer is very interesting. Literally, it is episkopos. Epi, over, skopos, scope, look, right? Look over, overseer, okay? Elsewhere, the synonym is under-shepherd, a shepherd of the flock, an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the job description of an elder, is to oversee, to shepherd the flock of God. Why? Because Jesus loves his sheep. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus cares for his sheep, not only in their eternal destiny, but in their temporal well-being. Turn with me elsewhere in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 6. which most people acknowledge is the beginning of the New Testament diaconate. Now, if you're not familiar with this, let's begin in verse 1. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You'll remember there was some problem with providence for the people in Jerusalem at the time. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, that is taken as a division of labor, all right, so that the elders' task is given to prayer and the ministry of the word, including the minister, right? And more, if you will, decidedly spiritual care for the flock. But there are material and mercy needs in the flock as well. And Jesus Christ loves his people and has provided for that as well. And here the deacons are appointed to be exercise the ministry of mercy for God's people. Now, not only is this a division of labor in that task, read on with me, if you will, to verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." And notice what Luke records here. "And a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith." I said this is all based on what we already find in the Old Testament. The priests in the Old Testament were the ministers of mercy to care for the material needs of God's people. And notice that it was when they saw the church looking out for the needs of widows that they were compelled to put faith in Jesus Christ and become Christians with the other as well. Very interesting. One more. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Another aspect of Reformed church government is that the church is connected. That is, we are connected to other churches. We do not believe in autonomy, absolute autonomy. Autonomy in all its aspects is frowned on in Scripture ever since Adam and Eve exercised autonomy in the Garden of Eden. All right? Well, it's not to be true of the church either. No independent church can be a reformed church. You're called to be connected to other churches. Now, Acts chapter 15, if you're familiar with it, I can't go all through it verse by verse, is the Jerusalem Council. Called because of the Gentile problem in the early church. Today, if you're into missions, the problem is the Jewish problem. In the early church, the problem was the Gentiles. What are we going to do with all these goys? They're becoming Christians. So they call the council of all the churches. And look at verse 23. "When they make a decision, they sent Judas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter from the decision of the council. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." And then they go on and say, "Here's our advice to you." The point is, there were other churches, not only represented at the council in Jerusalem, but were obliged to follow the findings and the decisions of the council at Jerusalem. Not just the church at Jerusalem, not just the church in Antioch, but the church of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, at least. A church, if it's a reformed church, is connected. Churches are mutually submissive, are mutually dependent, and are mutually accountable. And in that way, it reflects the Trinity, that you have one and many. You have unity. Each church, each individual church is a full body of Christ under the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. And yet there's diversity. There's many in that we are connected with other churches as well. an independent church is a contradiction in terms. Well, what are the benefits of this? Why is this relevant and practical as well as being important for being reformed? Well, four things. First of all, accountability. Or if you will, to use the term from Titus 1 and Acts 20, oversight. Oversight. If we frown on independency and if we frown on autonomy, then there needs to be accountability. There needs to be oversight in three particular areas. Oversight, first of all, for you as the congregation. I mentioned previously the synonym for overseer is under shepherd. We take very seriously in this congregation shepherding the flock. We do not do it perfectly. We are far from perfect. We have many shortcomings and many omissions in the task of shepherd, but we take it very seriously. We take concern for your spiritual well-being very seriously, which is why you may have noticed that there is a rotation of visitation by the elders to the members of the congregation, in which we inquire as to one's spiritual well-being. It's not an inquisition. It's not an examination. It's a checkup. How are you doing spiritually? Is there a way we can help you? Are you looking for goals in your Christian life? Where would you like to be next year in your Christian life? How would you like to make progress? What progress do you think you will make? Is there any sin that you're dealing with that we can help you deal with? Is there any problem? Is there anything in the life of the church that you think is wrong, or anything that you think could be better, or anything that's not being done that could be done? That's spiritual oversight. Can I tell you, and I don't say this with any sense of arrogance or pride whatsoever, this is something that is desperately needed in the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in New York City, and which is woefully absent. As I come into contact with other churches and people in other churches, there is no spiritual oversight, no shepherding going on, or very little. So the first thing is accountability, oversight for you, the members of the church. But there's accountability and oversight for the officers of the church as well. For me, right? I'm not the Pope here. I'm accountable to the elders. And the overs, if you look, the elders hold me accountable for my life and my doctrine. If I go off the rails, they call me aside, or if a member of the congregation says we think what was came off the pulpit was not faithful, then that they said, well, then let's study that. Let's get out the Bible, let's pray, and let's study that. The elders, thank God, and the deacons in this congregation look out for my life and look out for my temporal well-being, my material well-being, that my wife and my children are cared for and taken care of and provided for, and they've done that in an excellent manner, thankfully. But we do that for each other as well. We are accountable to each other. When we fall short, we call each other on it. Hey, this has to be done better, or you forgot this, or good job over here. And then thirdly, there's accountability and oversight for this church. This church is accountable to all the other churches in the denomination of which we are part, the United Reformed Churches. We, in our geographical area, the Classis, it's called, Classis Eastern U.S., are about 13, 15 churches. Every 2 years, representatives of that body of churches come and visit us and sit down with us as officers and go through a series of questions in which we then are the objects of spiritual checkup. Are things being done in the church decently and in order? Is the Word of God faithfully preached? Are the poor taken care of? Are the material needs of the people cared for? Etc., etc., etc. We are accountable. And this has a direct benefit, secondly now, in checks and balances. There are checks and balances not only amongst the minister, the elder, and the deacon, but there are checks and balances with the other churches. If we're out of line, or if a decision, let's just say, Let's just say the council met Sunday and decided that Ryan Zatlin has to wear polo shirts from now on. No more of this button-down shirt nonsense, right? And he says, now, hey, hold on. Where do you find that in the Bible? Hey, you have to listen to us. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. You just, you know, we have a word, you know. There was a rhema here. Ryan says, hey, I think you're off base. You know, I'm going to appeal to classes. And he can go to the 13, 15 churches, I forget the exact number, of classes and say, I think this decision against me by the body of the church was wrong and in error. And he can appeal to all those churches. And then those churches get to say that. Now, let's say all the churches say, hey, we're good clothiers and we agree with you guys. Polos are the way to go, right? And then he can say, oh, whoa. Now you guys are as wacko as these guys. He can go to synod and have his case heard by 125 churches in North America. And that's been done. That's been done. So there are checks and balances so that we are accountable and we are overseen as well. That's a benefit for you. It protects you. There's no tyranny in the church. Somebody that came to this church from another congregation disagreed with the pastor and were told, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Somebody else came from another church and said, I had a disagreement with the pastor. You know what he said to me? Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Are you familiar with horror stories like that? If that ever happened here, there'd be big trouble. Why? Because of the organization and government of the church. Jesus Christ cares for his church. He purchased her with his own blood. And he cares about her life here and now, today, tomorrow, and until it comes time for your eternal reward. So, fourthly, we are connected with other congregations in the United Reformed Churches. There is no independency. There is no autonomy. Absolute autonomy. These are benefits, which are benefits for you. It's how Jesus Christ provides not for the eternal well-being of his people, but for the temporal well-being of his people as well. That's why it's important to be reformed when it comes to church government. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for the boring subject of church government, because you have put in your word a provision for the organization and government of your church. Not just that all things can be done decently and in good order, that I's might be dotted and T's might be crossed, but for the well-being of your flock. We thank you for that. Ask that you would bless the minister, the elder, and the deacons in this church to be faithful representatives of Jesus Christ, that his word would be useful and profitable for Christ's people, that mercy would be administered in a way that is with compassion of Jesus Christ, and that the rule of Jesus Christ with all his wisdom might be manifest in our decisions. Grant us this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.